In prayer, bowing our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. It's important as a born-again believer to have your sins confessed in order to restore fellowship so that you can the Spirit of God can teach you the Word of God. When the Word of God is taught, it's not merely intellectual perception, but is perception by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So it's important to be spiritual in order to fully appreciate the teaching of God's Word. So allow you to do that privately to God at this time. Father, we come before you once again. We thank you again for your goodness to us. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And Father, you are a good God. You have provided for us, those of us who know Christ as Savior, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the free gift of eternal life by faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for so great salvation. And help us to appreciate our Savior in a greater light as we study your Word. Help us to be clear on the gospel, Father, and be not moved away from your truth. Father, sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John 3:16. Unless you have that verse memorized, which you all should. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Probably thought I wouldn't make it our way back to this verse, but here we are. The last month or two, we've been dealing with the fact that the believer will not perish. We talked about that this does not support annihilationism, the idea of perishing, but really the word means suffer eternal ruin, suffer eternal separation from a holy God. And so in order to avoid that, God loved the world. And the reason why we're saved is because of God's love. That's one of the reasons. That's the motive. Chafer mentioned three causes of our salvation. We need to review that. What are the three causes of our salvation? Well, the motivating cause. We wouldn't have eternal life if God did not love the world. So God loved the world by sending his Son. So the efficacious cause would be Christ's death. The word giving, by the way, gave his Son, would be the Son being lifted up on the cross. We see that two verses earlier. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then the instrumental cause of our salvation, we need to appropriate by faith what Christ accomplished, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have the motivating cause of our salvation, God's love, the efficacious cause of our salvation, Christ's death, and the instrumental cause, the way we receive what Christ did, is by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. So the one who believes in him, whoever. I've always said this, AAA bar none, which would be a good name for a ranch. AAA bar zero. Anybody, anywhere, anytime. Whoever believes in him, doesn't matter what your background is, your social status, rich or poor, what country you're from, your heritage, anybody, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So we're going to finish out this verse and move on to verse 17, but we look at here the word shall not perish. We have the Greek word Allah, which is a conjunction that contrasts. The idea, instead of perishing, the believer has everlasting life. And those two are polar opposites. The idea of eternal separation from God, or life with him forever. So the born-again believer has everlasting life when he believes. Notice, not will have. So many people believe that, well, if I'm good enough and continue to do X, Y, and Z, when I die, I'll have eternal life. No. You have eternal life the moment you believe the gospel. You possess it then. When you meet those conditions, when you believe the gospel and believe in His Son, you rest your confidence and faith alone in the person and work of Christ, the Bible says you have. Present active subjunctive verb, third person singular. It means you possess it. The Greek word echo means that it's yours. It's yours. Eternal life is yours. You have it. You have it. The moment you believe. Therefore, the implication, or certainly the not implication, but the reality is, I'm eternally secure when I believe in Christ. I have eternal life. Later on in John chapter 10, he mentions the fact that the born-again believer is in the hand of God and the hand of the Son. And therefore, my sheep hear my voice and know them, and they follow me, which is a metaphor of believing. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. So the corollary of having eternal life is you are eternally secure. You possess eternal life when you believe the gospel, not when you die. Not when you die. Now, what about the subjunctive mood? Does that mean here the word have is in a subjunctive mood? Greek verbs have TVM. We had to memorize this in Greek. TVM. Tense, voice, mood. Tense, voice, mood. The mood here is subjunctive. That doesn't mean that you may or may not have eternal life if you don't continue, if you don't persevere, if you don't do X, Y, and Z. No, the subjunctive mood means depending on whether you believe the gospel. That's the idea. You may have eternal life if you believe the gospel, but if you don't, then therefore you will not have eternal life. That's what the subjunctive mood is referring to. He's not referring to the uncertainty of eternal life. He's referring to the uncertainty of the individual believing. If you don't believe, you don't have eternal life. But if you do believe, guess what? Echo, you have it. We can say that simply. I have it. I have eternal life. And by the way, I will not perish in the future. In John 5:24, we will not come into condemnation. We have passed from death, out of a state of death, into a state of life. Everlasting means forever. What does that mean? Aeonios. Here we have the accusative adjective, a period of an unending duration without end. Ryrie used to say, if eternal life wasn't eternal, it should have a different name. Right? It's called everlasting for a reason. It's eternal. So the life you have is everlasting. Everlasting, without end. Zoe, I like that word, Zoe. It means life. Here we have the accusative singular feminine. Noun here, and therefore we have everlasting life. The life of God. We have the life of God. Now, notice the promise of eternal life in various passages. And we'll look at those, some of these. The one prior, verse prior in John 3. Let's look at the context in John 3. We'll go back in John 3:15. So we'll begin in John 3:15. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So again, it tells us we can have eternal life through faith in Him. As well as John 3:16, we have John 3:36. John 3:36. This verse also teaches that the one who believes has eternal life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now again, if you have a New American Standard, unfortunately, some translations has he who does not obey the Son. Okay. But that Greek word, although sometimes translated disobey, I think it should be believe in this context. Even if it's translated disobey, the idea is if you don't believe, you're not being obedient. That doesn't mean there's works involved in faith. There's no concept there of works involved in faith. Faith is not a work, by the way. Romans 4. Faith is the opposite of works. Faith is not doing something, it's believing something. If Abraham was justified by works, he had somewhat to boast, but not before God. But what say the scriptures? Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Romans 4. So, faith is the opposite of works. The idea of you believe your son, believe the Son, you will not see, you will have, you shall have everlasting life, but if you don't, the wrath of God abides on you. John 6, 27 and 40. John 6, 27 and 40. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Now let's take a look at, verse 40 and 47, the same chapter. 40. This is the will of him who sent me. Remember we talked about the first hour about Christ came to do what? The will of him who sent me, the will of the Father. Here's one of those verses. His will would be his substitutionary death on the cross. What would that result in? That would result in the ability to give eternal life to those who believe in him. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Your resurrection is guaranteed, because eternal life is eternal. Then let's take a look at verse 47, 47 in the same chapter. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Once again, emphasizing the fact that your salvation is eternal in nature. And then the verse I quoted earlier in John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice. By the way, that idea of hearing the voice, notice the word order, even in the English, it's simple. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Now, when it says they follow me, does that mean that all Christians will be obedient in their life? And if they aren't, they don't have eternal life? No. It didn't say that they give them eternal life and then they follow me. It says they follow me first and then I give them eternal life. That word order is very important. And by the way, if you parallel that with John 5:24, take this passage, John 10:27-28, write side by side John 5:24, and you will see that following is equal to believing. Following is equal to believing. So, I know them. My sheep hear my voice. You hear the gospel, or respond in faith by following. If the sheep hears the shepherd's voice, the sheep responds. Then he, the good shepherd, gives them what? Everlasting life, eternal life. And they shall never perish. I think we have the construction here. Double negative in the Greek. No, in English, double negatives are a no-no. no pun intended. But in the Greek, they're allowable. They reinforce the point. They shall never, ever perish, is the idea. They shall never, ever perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, some joker in the past said, well, I'm a man and I can snatch myself out of God's hand. No one else can, but I can. My pastor used to say this, are you a man or a mouse? That includes you, by the way. No man includes you, right? He's using that in a generic understand man, mankind. No one will pluck you out of God's hand, including yourself. Why? It is the job of the shepherd to keep the sheep, not the job of the sheep to keep themselves. Right? The sheep wanders off. Whose responsibility is it? The shepherd's to bring them back. So he says, no, they shall never, ever perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of hand. My Father, who is given to me, is greater than all. And like I said, we're in the Father's hand and we're in the Son's hand. We're doubly secure. Like that. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So very clear there, we have everlasting life. Romans 6:23, it's a famous verse we use sometimes in evangelism. But please don't end up in Romans 10:9-10. That ends up in a cul-de-sac, right? people use the Romans road to approach to salvation. I think there are other verses we can use in Romans to lead people to Christ other than Romans 10, 9, and 10. In a context dealing with Israel calling out for physical deliverance in the future tribulation period. We examine the context of Romans 10. But here, though, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. Notice salvation's a gift. I remember preaching, you could preach this to five-year-olds. The gospel is so simple. You can preach it to adults. People understand what is a gift. A gift is something someone else paid for, but I receive freely. Like birthday gifts. Someone else paid for it. I don't say, okay, thanks for the gift. Let me make payments. That's not a gift, right? Let me make some payments. I promise to serve you later, or some kind of obligation or works involved. It's a gift. Someone else paid the price, you receive it freely. No strings attached, by the way. God's gifts don't have any strings attached. No strings attached. They're free. Absolutely free. The gift of God is eternal life. Where? Notice the position. We're secure in union with Christ. We spent 50 lessons dealing, or 50 points on our position in Christ. 50 things that God has given to us the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. This is our union. We call it union. We are connected in Christ. So we have eternal life in union, permanent union, with Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation's a free gift, and the gift is eternal life. What a gift. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. 1 Timothy 1, 16. However, for this reason, obtain mercy that in first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. Certainly, the Apostle Paul was speaking there. Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church, he was a murderer. The Apostle Paul did not deserve eternal life, but as this movie used to say, I don't know if it was a Clint Eastwood movie, deserving has nothing to do with it. Right? Deserving has nothing to do with it. That's right. Paul did not deserve eternal life. So he's an example. Can someone, a reprobate, receive eternal life? Yes. He's there as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for what? Eternal life, everlasting life. If Paul can be saved, anyone can be saved. Understand that. Anyone can be saved. Now, then we look at, let's take a look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus 1, 2. In hope of eternal life. Now keep in mind, biblical hope is certainty. You might say, I hope it rains tomorrow or not. I don't know. Maybe one of those hurricanes developing will eventually make its way into the Gulf. We don't know. Maybe, maybe not. The idea of biblical hope is certainty. It's confidence. A confident expectation's hope. Confident expectation toward the future. Certainty. Hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. Notice, God makes a promise he cannot go back on. Promise before time began. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You can bank on the faithfulness of God. When God says something, you need to believe it. It's trustworthy. It's trustworthy. We accept the gospel by faith. Then we have the passage in 1 John 2:25. 1 John 2:25. This is the promise that he's promised us. Eternal life. Everlasting life. In John 3:16, when you ever believe the Son, the one who died on the cross for your sins, the one who gives you life, he says, you believe in me, you can have everlasting life. And that is what God promised, and that's certain. And then 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. I love these passages here, especially this one. Remember leading a young lady to Christ using this passage. And this is a passage that has ministered to me as a young adult. This is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. There's no other way you can have eternal life. And that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other ways to God. There's no other religions or roads to God. No other paths to God. Christianity is exclusive. Yes, it is. Truth is exclusive, by the way. The nature of truth is not 2 plus 2 equals 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, but 4. Jesus is the way. And He said so, by the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There are not many paths up the mountain to God. The old idea, well, Hindu can go up this way, and the Muslim, the one who believes in Islam, can go up this way, and the Christian go this way. False. You're going down a wrong path. False. You have to go through Christ and what He did. So, this is God's testimony. You as a son has life. By the way, not only do you have eternal life, you possess the Son. You ever think about that? Jesus indwells you. As a matter of fact, you're indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit indwell you as a believer. He who has a son has life. He who does not have the son does not have life. These things I've written to you that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know with certainty, by the way, that you have eternal life. This is a verse used for assurance of salvation. God wants you to know that you're born again. You don't have to guess. You don't have to doubt. When you believe the gospel, if God promises you eternal life by believing His Son, then I can have that peace and assurance. I can know that for a fact. I don't have to doubt that if I fail in the next day. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And sin in the life of the believer is a matter of breaking fellowship with God. It's not a matter of our union or position. It's a matter of communion with God. These things I've written to you that who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And then some of your texts add this. This New American Standard has a period there, but King James has this, New King James and King James, that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, that would be for sanctification then, right? For spiritual growth. God wants you to continue to hold on to that truth. Remember the Galatians, they were drifting away from the hope of the gospel. They were veering off. God wants you to continue to have that confidence as a believer. He wants you to continue to believe. Now, do I need to continually believe in order to go to heaven? No. You need to believe the gospel one time. You're born again. You're born physically one time, by the way. And whether you doubt you exist later on, you're still there. That's just a reality check. Some people are searching for themselves. I hope they find themselves. Look in the mirror. That's my philosophy. You're searching for yourself. Look right in the mirror. There you are. So, you know, I don't have to doubt. I don't have to doubt what God promises in His Word. I don't have to doubt. I can know for certain I have eternal life. And that brings you confidence in Christian living, by the way. Some people, well, that's a license of sin. Absurd. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That is not. It's the greatest motivation. Understanding eternal security is the greatest motivation to live for Christ. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. That's the motivation. And we can have that confidence because we stand accepted in the Beloved. We stand accepted. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:28 and following. And therefore we need to stand in that firm reality and truth. And that gives us peace and confidence and joy. Much more Christians will be productive for God if they believe that. See, we need to have that confidence. So that's the issue. Eternal life is promised not simply in John 3:16, but in all these other passages. That's what God promised. Now, getting at the end of John 3:16 here. This is a J.B. expanded translation. Who's that? J.B. Phillips? No, John Brummett, yours truly. This is my expanded translation. For you see, God the Creator and Sustainer of the universe in this way loved all of humanity, and doing what is best for them, with the result that he gave, handed him over for sacrifice. That's the idea of giving the Son. Two verses earlier. His unique one, that's monogenes. He's one of a kind, right? He's unique. For the purpose that anyone, we have a purpose clause there in the Greek, for the purpose that anyone who believes at the moment of gospel hearing, you don't have to continually believe in order to be born again. Now, you need to continue to walk by faith as a Christian in order to produce spiritual fruit. That's a separate issue. The just shall live by faith. We're saved by faith. God wants you to live by faith and not draw away from faith. Hebrews 10. Now I'm preaching. I have to go back to my... Let me read this. So, anyone who believes at the moment of gospel hearing in Christ is the object of faith. He is faith, by the way. He is the object of a faith. Spurgeon used to put it this way. We need to look away from ourselves to Christ and what he did. You know, I don't have to stare at my navel. Did I do this? Did I turn from all my sins? Have I confessed enough? Have I repented? Am I being obedient to the Lord? Am I? Look to Christ and what he did. Look to Christ. That brings confidence and peace and hope. You look to yourself, can be pretty hopeless at times. We all fail God. We all fail God, whether we want to or not. But Christ never fails us. He remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. So in Christ, the object of faith, in the one, only one who can give life, like he's the way. There's no other one who can give you life. Only through Christ. That person shall not suffer eternal ruin. That's the word perish. Apoluomai. Doesn't mean that you'll cease to exist. We spent a couple months developing that thought. Perishing doesn't mean that all of a sudden you're going to burn up in hell. No. The person will suffer everlasting separation from God in the lake of fire. But on the contrary, possess unending everlasting life. And that's John 3:16 in a nutshell. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The mission of Christ's first coming was not to go around condemning individuals. Look how bad you are. Look what you did. Just like the Pharisees did, by the way. That was the Pharisees' job. Fruit inspectors. Going around inspecting everyone. By the way, they were so religious, they were adding to the Word of God. And by doing so, they were nullifying God's Word. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23, calling them a brood of snakes. Oh, you can't say that. You can't call these religious people snakes. You know, that's gentle Jesus. Call them snakes. Brood of vipers, hypocrites, over and over. You pray that, think a word is repeated at least a half a dozen times. Hypocrites, 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 hypocrites. Some people think, as a Christian, here comes that believer. He's there to judge me. He's there to condemn me. No. He should be there to give you the gospel. See? And realize when you believe the gospel, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. God did not send his Son. See, people think that that's the whole point of Christianity. We're just rigid, narrow-minded. We have all these rules and regulations. You can't do that, can't do that. By the way, God puts up protective boundaries for your benefit. Whether you realize that or not. God says there's certain things you should not do because it will hurt you. It will hurt you. It will hurt your family. It will hurt others. Therefore, God lays down these things for your benefit. Understand that. He's not. He wasn't sent in his first coming to condemn the world. Wow. You know, imagine having this verse on a placard standing by the road. Think about that. Repent or burn. How about John 3:17? For God did not send his son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That would be the verse to use at a corner. So that's not the purpose of Christ's first coming. Now, don't get me wrong. We will see the wrath of the Lamb. What, a Lamb? Wrath? Contradictory. But you know what? Revelation, we will see the wrath of the Lamb and his second coming. And you don't want to be on the other side of his wrath. He's going to judge. He's going to come. He's going to take care of business when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is both gracious and loving, but he's a holy and just God. So we're not saying that God is not unjust. God is just and righteous. But the mission in the first coming was for salvation. Remember, that's the will. That was the mission in his first coming, that the world through him might be saved. And they're saved by believing the gospel. See, that's the point. All right, let's take a look at it here in John 3:17. Let's take a look at several passages in the New Testament, beginning in John 12:46-48. John 12:46-48. Christ gave his purpose for coming into the world in his first advent. I've come as a light into the world. Think about that. One of the themes of the Gospel of John, Christ is the light. The light. He came into a dark world to bring light and the light of the gospel. That whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness, spiritual darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. See that? You know, you are your own judge in one sense. If you don't believe the truth, the onus is on you to believe. If you don't believe the truth, then you're under God's wrath. That's what John 3:18 says, by the way. You can't blame that on anyone else. You can't blame that on God. You can't blame that on your family. You can't blame that on Jesus Christ. You can't blame that on Christianity. The only one that's at fault, if you don't believe the gospel, is you. You. And one sad day, if you don't believe the gospel, you're going to stand before the great white throne judgment. And you're going to look into the one who loved you by sending his son to die for you. And you will be without excuse. And old hymn writer said, there's a sad day coming. A sad day coming by and by. You don't have to go there. If you believe, you don't try to blame everyone else for your problems. By the way, that's what Satan motivated Eve to do, and Adam. Adam blamed it on the woman, something that men have been doing for thousands of years. The woman whom you gave me. Oh, God gave, right? Really, God's your fault. Forgive me this woman. The woman that you gave. And Eve turned around and blamed the serpent. The devil made me do it. Basically, right? Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Satan. I wouldn't be doing this if it wasn't for Satan. Well, you can stand against Satan in the full armor of God, by the way, Christian. Blaming someone else. It's all the blame game. No, you're accountable before a holy God. God created you as an individual. You're accountable. God gave you free volition. You have an opportunity to believe the gospel or reject it. No one's forcing you to do that. But let me tell you this. There's consequences for not believing. Perishing in the lake of fire. He says, you know what? I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to save you. I'm here to save you. Now, let's take a look at John 9:51-56. John 9:51-56. excuse me, it says there's no John 9. Does that say John 9, 51 through 6? That is, there. That's in the Apocrypha. Okay, we'll skip that one. That's probably a typo there. Sometimes I'm typing my notes and I miss a one or something like that. That's okay. I said John. It was correct then. Luke 9, 51. Well, my brain stuck on John. John stuck on John. Luke 9, 51. Thank you very much. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Just like Elijah did. Yeah, zap them, God. And I'm afraid that if we were to be honest with yourself, sometimes we have that mental attitude, right? Just zap that evil person, that person. Why don't you deal with them? He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. Where is it coming from? Is it wisdom from above or wisdom from beneath? As James says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You know, Jesus Christ did not come to mess your life up. He came to save you from a mess. And therefore, we have to realize his purpose. This is grace, by the way. And they went to another village. Sometimes we want that person that did this to us to burn in hell. You know, or someone says to you, you go to hell. And you say politely, I'm sorry, I can't. Because I have eternal life. And if you believe in the Son, you won't go to hell either. So, there you go. Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. Think about that. But to save them. To save them. You know, he wants to save you from an eternal destiny of separation from him. You know, I would also say that in your sanctification, he wants to save you, right? Salvation from the power of sin in your life. He wants to save you from misery, self-destruction, a life of ruin, a life of wreckage. He wants to save you into a life of peace and joy and confidence and hope. That's what God wants for your life. What the world wants for your life is a different thing. What Satan wants for your life is something different. The thief comes, but to do what? John 10. Steal, kill, and destroy. Satan would want nothing further than to destroy your life. He wants wreckage. He wants ruin. By not believing the truth. Jesus wants salvation. Not only from the penalty of sin, certainly. There's other verses we can use for he wants deliverance from the power of sin in your life as a believer. Let's continue. 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. Notice the heart of God desiring all men to be saved. You know, God doesn't want any to perish. You know, the idea of why would a good God send people to hell is a question raised sometimes. For those who object to biblical Christianity, why would a good God want people to go to hell? Why does a God allow anyone to go to heaven is a question. We all deserve hell. Why does God allow anyone to go to heaven? God desires all men to be saved and to come to the epignosis, knowledge of the truth. The idea is to a relationship with him as the believer walks in fellowship with him. This is sanctification. He not only wants your salvation from sin's penalty, he wants you to come to to a complete knowledge of His truth. And the Word of God is truth. We need the Word of God. There's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You're not going to go to the Father, go to heaven any other way. There are no other ways. There are no other paths to God. He's the one who made the payment, the word ransom. He gave Himself a ransom for all, everyone. He doesn't want anyone to be saved or go to hell. He wants all men to be saved, is what He's saying. Now, not all men will be saved because you need to believe the gospel. And if you don't believe the gospel, you won't. It's that simple. But God desires you to be saved. That's God's heartbeat, if you want to think about that. And that's why He sent His Son to be the mediator between God and man. That's why He made payment for sin. For everyone, every single individual. Well, I said this about the unlimited atonement. When no matter who you meet at the grocery store, at the job, at home, church, wherever, everybody is a candidate for God's saving grace. You have to realize that. The worst of the worst, they're all candidates for God's saving grace. God does not want them to perish either. That doesn't mean God accepts their lifestyle, by the way. Romans 1. God certainly does not approve of their lifestyle. You think God applauds of their rebellion? Absolutely not. People suppress that truth in Romans 1. But God desires, though, those same individuals to be saved. And that's why Jesus Christ made that payment, so that they can be saved. At His first coming, Jesus came into the world through Him that those through Him might be saved. When Jesus comes again, He will come in judgment for those who refuse His offer of salvation. So He will come. There is a day of judgment coming. There is a day of judgment coming, and He will come and judge. Christ came in His first coming to do His Father's will, to provide salvation for all mankind through His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. In John 6, 38 through 40, in John 4, verse 34, in Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. We looked at that chapter this morning, Hebrews 10. This is Dr. Pentecost from his Words and Works of Jesus Christ. It was not the coming of Christ into the world that condemned it. Rather, the world was under condemnation because of Adam's original sin. Genesis 2:17, Christ came into the world because it was under condemnation. Christ further stated His purpose for coming into the world by observing that He came to save the world. This was accomplished through His substitutionary death for sinners. 1 John 4:10 and John 3:16. God now asks one thing of each condemned sinner who has heard the message that Christ came to save sinners. God asks the sinner to believe. Whoever believes in Him, John 3:16, John 3:18. Christ made it plain that people already are lost. They do not become lost when they refuse to believe in Him. Think about that. They are not born into a neutral state that they lose by willfully rejecting the gospel message. Christ's word was that one's condemnation before God can only be lifted as one accepts the gospel message. We know in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Because of the fall of Adam, we're born separated from the holy God. We are born separated from God. And sin is a barrier that separates God and man. And that's why Jesus Christ bridged that sin barrier through His death, so that those who believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You are already condemned if you don't believe the gospel. And we see that, by the way, we'll see that later on in the following verses in John 3:18. So, at the second coming, He will come in judgment on those who refuse to believe the gospel. Notice this passage in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. He's talking to the Thessalonian believers here, and he said, to give you who are troubled rest with us. They were persecuted by these unbelievers, but one day the tables will be turned. You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, this is not the rapture. I believe this is the second coming of Christ. We know because of the description in verse 8, it matches Revelation 19. He returns with the sword. He judges his enemies. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we defined earlier, in John 3:36, not obeying the gospel is simply not believing. If the Lord says to believe and you say no, that is disobedience. Not obeying the gospel is not by doing some kind of works. Not obeying is simply not believing. It's the same thing. He's coming back in judgment. Flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction. Remember, notice, everlasting destruction. They won't be burned up. They'll be separated from God forever. From the presence of the Lord. They'll be separated from the holy God forever. This is the second death. The Bible describes eternal separation from the holy God and from the glory of his power, omnipotence. Think about that. These individuals will perish, as in John 3:16. Those who refuse to believe the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction. So it's not like God is weak. It's not like God is impotent. It's not like he overlooks sin. He hates it infinitely. So we should as well as believers. But he did not come in his first coming to judge. He came to save. He'll do the judging in the second coming. And by the way, you're already judged. You're your own judge, jury, and executioner. Not God's the executioner, but your own judge and jury in the fact that you're condemned by not believing. God gives you volition. You have a choice to believe or not. If you choose not to, you're judged. You're the one judging yourself. So, he's coming one day to judge, but first coming, he comes to save. So, at his second coming, he will come in judgment on those who refuse to believe the gospel, and ultimately at the great white throne judgment, with all unsaved, when all will also unsaved stand before their judge, and they will be judged because they refuse God's provision of his Son for their salvation. Let's take a look at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne judgment of him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Notice the destruction of the heavens and earth right before this great white throne judgment. I always said this, I think one of the sad things about people who think that life is all that there is, and they invest their entire life in materialism, and then die and leave it to some idiot. Like, so, by the way, that's a literal translation in Ecclesiastes. So there's someone who's going to take, who doesn't manage money like you do, and will waste and squander it. You'll leave your inheritance to someone who will not appreciate it. Vanity is vanity, all is vanity. You can study that in Ecclesiastics, by the way. But I think one of the last things that the unsaved will see is, as they're resurrected first, they'll stand before God and they'll watch this material universe go up in flames. They'll see that this world is temporary. And those who invested all their labor and effort in the things of this life, gone. And now they're standing before God. This is a sobering scene that we see here in this passage. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. You know, sobering standing before a courtroom, a court, or a judge. and they'll be sobering as you stand before God, having rejected his offer of salvation. The books, plural, indicate that people think they're saved by their good works, so God says, okay, I'm going to write it down. Here it is. What did you do then? Here it is. But you know what? Let's compare it to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you fell short, right? You fell short. And then the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead. Those buried at sea will be resurrected. Death and Hades delivered up the dead. The grave will be opened as the body is resurrected out of the grave. And Hades, the torment section of Hades, will be emptied. And the individual stand body and soul before a holy God. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. You're born spiritually dead, by the way, separated from a holy God. This is eternal death, meaning eternal separation from a holy God. That's the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The criteria for being thrown into the lake of fire is not being written in the book of life. And you're written when you believe. Believing the gospel is the criteria for being written in the book of life. And think about the sobering destiny of the unsaved who in this lifetime refused. It's not like God doesn't give you an opportunity. He does. You can't say God's not fair. Don't you ever say that. God's not fair. Look at my life. Look what's happening to me. God is infinitely fair. God is a just God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. Don't ever say God's not fair for whatever happens in your life. He's able to cause it to work together for good to those who love God. Romans 8:28. And you know what? Persecution, tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, warfare. For the born-again believer, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? So no matter what's happening in your life, it's not against you. If you're a believer who loves God, it's for you. It's for you. But if you're an unbeliever and you refuse to believe, you have an eternal destiny separated from the God you despise. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you so much for salvation. Eternal life, grace, mercy, love, the gift you provided through your death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you're not willing that any should perish. You have a heart of love and compassion toward the lost, so we should as well. Father, I pray, Lord, that everyone here might understand clearly the gospel, the good news, based on what Christ did on the cross, making complete payment. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ rose victorious from the dead to give us eternal life, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but possess it now, everlasting life. Father, I pray, Lord, that individuals might understand clearly this good news. For those of us who have believed, help us not to keep this message to ourselves. Help us to share it with those who urgently need it. Urgently. And for those who are hardening their hearts against you, I pray that you might break the hardness of their heart. I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God may convict, as His job is, to convict the world of the sin of unbelief, in John 16. To realize that they have no righteousness of their own, but they need God's righteousness by faith. And convict the world of coming judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Father, help us to go out triumphantly, Lord, rejoicing. Rejoicing in our confidence, all because You sent Your Son into the world not to condemn it, but to save it. And we give You all the praise and honor and glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.